This is program C-1087, and let's go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 10, where we left off yesterday, and I would really like to reread the part that we concluded with at the end of the study yesterday, and that is verses 19 through 25, which is kind of the main point of this entire book, that in Jesus, everything comes together. Everything focuses upon Him and what He's doing for us as our HaMashiach, as our Messiah, as our High Priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so this is what it reads, Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, by the way of His flesh, that is, by His death and resurrection, we are now able to penetrate that barrier that was brought about by sin, which was symbolized by the veil that was torn on the day of Jesus' death. Verse number 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, so that's the Melchizedek thing that he spent so much time on. And what do we do with all that? Verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here we are. We are Christians. We have been drawn into this relationship. We have confidence. We have a sincere heart of full assurance in our faith, that we are clean of sin. That's very, very important. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So instead of being afraid that things are going to go badly because of the persecutions, we need to be confident that Jesus will bring everything to its proper conclusion as He promised. He always keeps His promises. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So that's interpersonal Christian relationships. And one of the main ways that happens is in assemblies together, in our church services, our get-togethers of all sorts, small groups of all varieties. Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we need to all be hanging together on a regular basis. If you as a Christian think that you can survive alone with no other Christians around you, without ever going to church, without ever being in Sunday school and Wednesday night and all the other activities that are scheduled and planned by local congregations, you've got another think coming. You need the body of believers, and the body of believers needs you. So don't be in a habit of ditching the family get-togethers. You need to be at them on a regular basis and participate. Be active in it. Don't just be a little lump on the log. Don't be somebody that just sits in the pew or in the cushy seat and lets it all wash over them without being impacted. You need to be active in your faithful attendance at church. And you need to do it especially in view of the fact Jesus is coming back. He will be back someday. That's the day that we've got here in mind, the day of the Lord, the day of His return. We want to be ready for that by staying active in the family. On to verse 26. And this is the warning of what might happen if you give up the assembling together of yourselves, or if you continue kind of withdrawing yourself away from Christ because of the persecutions. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The Jewish people had this concept about the high-handed sin. It's the sense of, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that's totally inappropriate. So if you know Jesus is the Lord and Savior, and yet you pull back from Him, knowing that you are denying Him when you do that, and you do it anyway, that's bad. That's a bad sign. And there is no forgiveness of sin in anyone but Him. And that's the warning to the Hebrews who are receiving this letter. You can't pull back into the sacrifices of Judaism because they're on their way out. They are the last vestiges of the old covenant that are passing away. And the reason they're passing away is because Jesus fixed the problem. And therefore, all the symbolism that was pointing forward to that action are going to be gone soon. In fact, if, as I suspect, this is being written maybe in the winter of 65 going into 66, the temple building and all its sacrifices will be gone in less than 5 years. Just gone. Never to return again. And so only Jesus remains as the opportunity for having your sins dealt with. So if you keep on sinning, in large part by refusing to name the name, by refusing to have a relationship with Him, you're in big trouble. Because all that remains is this, verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and, quote, the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries, end quote. He lifts something from Isaiah 26 at this point, Isaiah 26:11. And the idea is that if you don't get saved by Jesus, there is no other salvation, as was preached in the gospel, or in the book of Acts. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So if you ditch Jesus, there is no other hope for you. Verse 28, still thinking about Old Testament things, he uses this as a comparison. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if you were a Jewish person, and in the Old Testament law it said, do not murder, and you went ahead and murdered, and there were witnesses to that fact, then you were executed. If you were told not to commit adultery, and you did it, and there were witnesses to that fact, you were executed. So under the law of Moses, the rule was you commit the crime and it's testified to by two or more witnesses, you're executed. You are punished. Verse 29, here comes the comparison. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So if under the Mosaic law there were severe penalties for breaking those rules, and now we're under the new covenant, the more significant covenant, the covenant which involves the fact that the Son of God, Jesus, God incarnate, Jesus, come to planet Earth to die for our sins and rise again for our justification. If you treat Him like garbage, if you deny His name, if you say, I think I'd rather be saved by animal sacrifices, you have treated His blood disdainfully, and you have insulted Him, and there is no remedy to that other than repenting of it and coming to Jesus. You have to come to Jesus or you can't come. Verse 30, for we know Him who said, quote, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And if you didn't know, that comes from Deuteronomy 32:35, where God makes it clear He's the one that will sort out all accounts. He will make the final determinations. And again, quote, the Lord or Yahweh will judge His people. Deuteronomy 32:36 this time. So God's the one that all cases come before. And actually, according to the Gospel of John, all cases will come before Jesus himself, because the Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son. And the reason for that is because Jesus is both God and man. Those who come before Jesus as judge will never be able to say, "You don't understand what it was like to be a human being," because his response was, "Yes, I do. I have lived the human life, and I lived it without sinning like you did." So that is the importance of him being the judge, and the fact that he's God means that nobody can say, "Well, you don't understand what the rules were," because Hill's response is, "No, I am God. I made the rules. I designed the world. I know all the ins and outs of it. So, of course, I am the one who decides what is fair." So, everybody will stand before Jesus and give an account. And verse number 31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And the sense there is to be in a expectation of condemnation, because there is no way you can get away from him. So you might, if a human court condemns you, you might escape custody and you might get away and hide out in a cave somewhere. You might be able to get on some sort of alternate transportation and get into a country that has no extradition and hope that nobody sends some sort of covert team to come and kidnap you, rendition you, take you to some black site and deal with you. See, you might get away with things when it comes to human beings, but you'll never get away with that with God. And it is a terrifying thing to find yourself guilty and in his court. Verse 32, "But remember the former days, when after being enlightened," do you remember we ran across this word once before, and I showed you that Justin Martyr, writing about 90 years later, uses this term as a reference to immersion, baptism, going through that ceremony of conversion where you die with Christ and resurrect back with him again. So I think that's how it's being used here as well. So remember the former days when, after being enlightened or after you were immersed into Christ, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Now, we're talking to Jewish people in this letter, so think about how Jews were treated by their fellow Jews when they embraced Jesus as Messiah. They were sometimes excommunicated from their synagogues. They were cast out. Other times, they were shunned by their own families. Marriages ended in divorce, or betrothals were called off. Things of that nature. And so that's what he's saying. You remember what it was like back when you first became a believer in the way, when you first became a follower of Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, how you got hassled and you had some bad things happen to you, or some of your fellow Christians that you knew, they had bad things happen to them. Verse 34, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." So those that kind of had a really rough time of it, if they got arrested, you kind of went and visited them. You made sure they were fed and that their case was dealt with in court appropriately. You did things like that. And when you were the one that got taken to court and something happened and you lost your property, maybe you were trying to pay fines and things, that you dealt with that because you knew that your eternal inheritance was still coming in the future. Well, now we've got life and death situations. The persecutions in Rome are resulting in the deaths of many believers in Jesus. And so that's what scared some of these guys. It's one thing to lose your stuff. It's another thing to be tortured and executed in a horrible fashion, like what was happening at Rome. So he reminds them, you've already been through the tough things because of your faith. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So don't give up just because things are getting tougher out there. You believed at once that it was worth going through the tough times. Keep believing that. Don't give in to the temptation to ditch Jesus. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You don't want to give in or give up, because then you will lose out. It's kind of like what you see in racing. And I'm thinking about foot racing. Everybody is running, and it's only the first few that cross the finish line that get special recognition. But you know what? When I'm watching anything like that, and I particularly pay attention when the Olympics and things are on, one of the things I really appreciate seeing is that the moment those first few people cross the line, the rest of the racers don't just simply stop where they're at and throw their hands up and go, oh, what's the use? They don't. They finish the race, because that's what matters to them. They were in the race to finish it. Yeah, they would have loved to come in first, second, or third. But the very least they can do for themselves is to finish the race. And so that's kind of what he's encouraging here. Actually, he'll get around to using the race symbolism in chapter number 12. All right, so here's the quote now that he uses at this point. This is from Habakkuk chapter 2. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, and that's the sense of not delay any longer, but my righteous one shall live by faith. So the righteous people have to live by faith. The idea of there's something still important coming, because I've been told that, and I trust God in that. And so I'm not giving up. I'm not stopping just because others have finished the race ahead of me. I am finishing this thing. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So that's the negative part. The carrot part, the positive part is, everybody needs to stick with it to the very end. Don't give up. That's not the way you treat life or a race. You always finish the course. But then he says, any of you guys that shrink back from this, you know, you pull back and say, I don't want to be part of this anymore, God is not going to have pleasure in people with that attitude. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul. Those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we don't give up. No matter how tough things become, we're not going to deviate from this path that we've started down, because we believe in it. We have faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So we're not going to be part of those that throw Jesus under the bus just because things get hot, just because we might lose our life. Because this is too important to set off to the side. Chapter number 11, this has now been introduced very easily to us, and this is referred to as the faith chapter, or the hall of heroes of faith. And he starts with the definition of what faith is. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, I actually have a prejudice at this point toward the old King James. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Because the Latin term that's being borrowed there in the English, substance, means the underpinning of something, the supporting structure of something, the substance of a bridge are those great big concrete pillars underneath of it. So faith is exactly that. It is the substance of the things that we hope for. Now, we don't hope for that which we already have. We hope for that which is still yet future to us. And we've been talking about the hope that is in Jesus, the hope that he is fulfilling his promise to come back and to bring us into eternal relationship and presence with himself and the Father, that he will give us our new bodies and bring into existence the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. All of those things are part of our hope as Christians. Faith is the underpinning of that. It's the substance of that. Second phrase, the conviction of things not seen. And the word conviction here has the sense of the convicting evidence. It's like a trial situation. The people on a jury, or if it's a bench trial, the judge himself, they weren't there to see the events. So they didn't see the thing that happened, but they're being told about it, and they're seeing evidence about it. And from that, they will make a determination of what happened. And that's what faith is as well. It is evaluating the evidence that has been given to us. For example, the entirety of the Bible is written testimony. It is written evidence of what God has been doing throughout history to save us from our sins. The Gospels are the evidence of Jesus' atoning death and his bodily victorious resurrection and his ascension on high. The New Testament letters is the written testimony of those who saw him, who were taught by him, who were inspired by him to become the apostles and the prophets that would pass this faith on to us. So faith is not some sort of, oh, I wish that this were true. It's not some sort of hope for, in the sense of, I don't know that this is even possible, but wow, wouldn't it be nice if it could happen? The Christian faith is based on facts and realities. It has a substance to it. It has a grounding. It is not a leap into the dark, as one foolish philosopher said. It is actually a stepping into the light, because someone came here to guide us out of the darkness, and he did it personally, and that's Jesus. So faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, that is by faith, the men and women, by the way, of old gained approval. The reason the people that are on this list and the many myriads of them that are not on this list but are mentioned in the pages of Scripture, the reason why they gained approval from God is because they exercised faith. They trusted him. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So none of us were there on the day of creation. But we have God's testimony as to how he brought it about, and we can look at the world around us and see the evidence that supports that concept. There is great design here. There is great evidence that shows this stuff did not come into existence by accident. That's the whole purpose behind creation evangelism, is to show to people who would be interested in such things, evolution can't cut it. The evidence indicates things happened in a very complex form from the very beginning, and that they fell apart. We have actually gone from complex to chaos rather than the other way around. And so it's by faith that we understand that. By verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Remember, these were the first two brothers by name, the sons of Adam and Eve. Each of them were offering sacrifices to God. Abel was giving sacrifices, the best sacrifices, out of his flock, while Cain was giving the junk out of his field. And that showed the difference in their attitudes, which is where faith comes. It comes from our attitude. And so Abel was considered righteous, and Cain was considered a rebel, unrighteous. And God, testifying about his gifts and through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. And that's a play on the story in Genesis where Cain ends up killing his brother. I actually think it was an accident, but he doesn't take accountability of it. God calls him on the carpet, says, I can hear your brother's blood crying to me from the ground. So he, even though he's long dead, is still testifying, I trusted God. I did what was right by giving the best of my sacrifices. And we're still talking about him to this day. So this list has a select group of people who showed that even though things around them were going rough, hard in a fallen world, they still trusted God. They did what God told them to do. And because of that, they gained something, something special. And we need to exercise the same sort of faith so that we can gain that same special eternal relationship.